Hello and welcome to Harmony Baptist Church Online. It's a snow day, and I hope that you and your family are staying warm and safe. Maybe it's a time to go out and sled or just stay inside and keep warm, watch a good movie, watch this sermon, and I pray that whatever the Lord says to you through it, you will apply to your life. You know, we would much rather be meeting in person, but I am thankful that God has given us the blessing of technology that we can still worship God together even when we are apart. So let me pray for us, then we will read our scripture and get into the sermon. Gracious and holy God, we rejoice in you, thankful for your sovereignty, thankful for the gift of this diverse weather that you bless us with, God. Each thing that you do, the ice on the ground, the snow from the sky, the fluctuating temperatures, God, all of that is under your control. And God, you change it and direct it as you see fit. God, we don't really even know how it all works, but we know that you make it work, just like you make our lives work. So as we're together with our families today, but separated from our family of faith, will you bless us and keep us? Will you, with the power of your Holy Spirit, will you allow him to open hearts and minds to the truth of your word? God, will you allow us to desire more knowledge, desire more obedience, that we might glorify you with our lives? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we are in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is the word of God for the people of God. While the weather here might be frigid, I am looking forward to the fact that Amy and I are preparing for our yearly investment in our marriage through time away together. We will be departing on a cruise next Saturday and enjoying the 70 and 80 degree weather while our children walk through this frozen tundra here with my mom. I would encourage all of you to invest in your marriage, to invest in what God has brought together. You need that time together to pray, to rest, and to talk through the successes and struggles of your life together. It doesn't have to be a cruise, but intentional investment in your marriage will make a positive impact on your whole family. But ours is a cruise, and I don't know if you've ever booked one before, but when you do, they set it up so that every time you click on the app to go in and do something that you need to do for the cruise, there comes up this little countdown, and it tells you how many days are left until your cruise. You book it well in advance, and you got plenty of days in there, plenty of time to make all the preparations needed for that departure. And it's easy to think when you got hundreds of days out, oh, I got plenty of time to get all these things done. I got plenty of time to pack. I got plenty of time to make sure I got everything that I need. But each time you click that app, that countdown gets lower and lower. You get closer to that departure. Those days tick by, and then it gets down to single digits, and you look around and realize there's a lot of stuff that you should have been doing all along. A lot of preparation that you should have been doing over the months and years since you booked it, and it all needs to be done now. Then it's a mad dash to try and get it all done and get to the terminal, onto the boat, and into the departure, and it makes things quite miserable to try to fit it all in there at the end. But you got to get there, because if you fail to get there before that boat leaves, it will not wait. It'll go on without you. All because you failed to truly prepare and keep your eyes focused on what needed to be done, on what you signed up for. And all that excitement you experienced and all that hope you had on getting there, it is gone and it's replaced as you watch that boat sail away with despair and heartache, because the ship has passed you by. Life is much the same way right now. See, when Jesus cast his prophetic judgment on Israel in Matthew 23:38, when he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate," and then he left the temple, a countdown for the world began. There is a countdown that will lead to Jesus' second coming. Some believe that happens in a rapture of the church, and others believe that would happen as he comes to conquer and set up a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But that countdown is ticking down. I want you to understand there's much disagreement over much of what we will cover over the next several weeks in Matthew 24 and 25, which is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And those disagreements are fine. We can sadly disagree on them. As long as we believe in these non-negotiables, Jesus will return to earth physically and personally. When he does, Satan and evil will be conquered by him. There will be a judgment of the living and the dead by Jesus. And there will be an eternity with Jesus in a new heaven and new earth, or there will be an eternity apart from Jesus in a place called hell. We look towards the end times. We look towards what scholars call the eschaton. We look towards this, and we have to agree on those. But in the rest, we can agree to disagree. But the reality is this countdown towards those truths began as Jesus left the temple. And as he leaves the temple, we read in Matthew 24:1-2, that his disciples come to him, and they're still in awe of these buildings. Read those first two verses with me. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to stay or admire any place that Jesus has abandoned. But it's easy to still look at those things, those places we used to go before Jesus and admire them, especially when they're grand or they're sparkly and shiny. We get drawn to these things. That's what's happening to the disciples here. Jesus has cast judgment on this temple. He's cast judgment on Jerusalem, but now they look back and they see this grand building which had finished its completion, and they are in awe of it. So the disciples are mostly Galilean country folks that likely didn't see the temple very often. And as they see this grand display of architecture by Herod the Great, they are amazed. And this was a grand temple. It was a wonder of architecture in the first century. A tremendous building project with stones used that are estimated to weigh over 500 tons or more. That's over 1,000,000 pounds. And so these bumpkins, they're looking at this temple, and they are amazed by it, even though the glory of God has now left it and walks with them. Jesus, however, he sees the depravity and corruption of the building, and he tells them, "You see these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It is not God's house anymore. It is Ichabod. The glory has left it. Jesus is saying, this is just a pile of stones that doesn't know that it's already fallen. He says, there's a judgment coming upon Israel, and at that judgment, this temple will be torn stone by stone to the ground. Not one will remain upon another. This is a prophetic judgment by Jesus that will take place in 70 AD as the Romans come, and under General Titus, they go in and they raise the city to the ground. Titus even tries to hold them back as they're going into the temple. He tries to hold his soldiers back, but he cannot, because this is the judgment of God, and they tear it down. Not one stone left on top of another. His countdown had gotten to that point where this prophecy came true, but it kept moving towards the end. The disciples are rightfully floored by this. So as Jesus walks down this path out of Jerusalem, likely on the way to Bethany, and he sits down on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. He sits down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples run up to him privately, and they come around him, and they want to know more about what he's talking about. They want to know more about this destruction of the temple. Jesus going to the Mount of Olives, it has a similar parallel to the vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 11, where Ezekiel sees the judgment of God on Israel and the removal of his glory. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 11 says this. This is what Ezekiel saw. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of this city. The mountain that the glory stood on, that was the Mount of Olives, where Jesus now sits talking to his disciples. Judgment had indeed come, and the disciples wanted to know more. See, they believed that this temple would last until the end of the world. And so they ask about signs of Jesus coming in power and the end of the age. The Jews believed that once the Messiah came, he would only come once, and he would do everything that was prophesied in that first coming. He would come, and he would establish his kingdom and power. He would gather the Jews and conquer and judge their enemies. And the disciples likely believed that this was very close. Jesus had just said that the temple was going to be destroyed. And if that was the case, then a millennial temple would have to be built. It would have to be constructed. And they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. So all of this must be about to happen soon. But what they had missed is what so many that interpret the prophecies of the Old Testament had missed. They missed the church age. All the interpretation of prophecy had missed the fact that there would be two comings of the Messiah. The first one, when Jesus came, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, taught the precepts of the kingdom, and died on the cross for the sins of the world before resurrecting and ascending into heaven. As he ascended into heaven, he said he would come back. And this is the second coming, where he comes in power to conquer, to judge, and to bring about the end. And the time in between those two comings is when the glory of God indwelled a new house, the church, that we would not be done completely with Israel, as we will see as we walk through Matthew 24 and 25. This is the mystery of God revealed in the church, according to Paul in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. The church age, this time between the first and second coming. And so, expectant and confused, these men asked Jesus about the timeline and about the signs of his coming and the end. Read verse 3 with me. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" These are three eschatological questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What are the signs of the second coming? What are the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus will spend the next two chapters answering these questions. Now, the first question, Matthew doesn't capture the answer to it, but Luke does, as Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 20:20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." This would happen in the siege by the Romans in 70 AD. They would set up shop all around Jerusalem. They would surround it before they destroyed it. But as to the other two questions, Jesus' answers there have a wide range of understanding. And right now, I'm going to give you some terms and interpretive titles that capture a wide range of Christian understanding of Jesus' answers over the next two chapters. Many of the interpretive views here that people will ascribe dictate how they viewed what Jesus says. And I will say that you need to read these scriptures and decide for yourself what you believe the Holy Spirit leads you to as the understanding of the end times and the timelines for these signs that Jesus lays out. It'd be much easier if it was just cut and dry. Here's the timeline. This is what it all means. But God did not see fit to give us that. And we must be humble enough in our interpretations to say we can be wrong, at least about the negotiable doctrines. And I would also say that an overemphasis of these end times doctrines can have negative impacts on the unity of the church and on your obedience to Jesus, and you're not being deceived, and you're not being misled by those that will try to lead you as false prophets and false messiahs. So when we talk about the end times, there are four major views within Orthodox evangelicalism. These breakdowns are by Costi Hinn in an article entitled Four Views on forthegospel.org. There's an insert in the bulletin. It should show up as a link there on this video that'll allow you to walk through these things as I go through them. This first view is called dispensational premillennialism. This view teaches that Christ will return before a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. It sees a sharp distinction between Israel and the church and typically includes a pre-tribulation rapture. Here's some beliefs that set it apart from other views. It has a literal interpretation of prophecy in Revelation 20. It has a 7-year tribulation before Christ's return. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. Christ reigns physically from Jerusalem. As I said, you can see all of this breakdown, and there's scripture for each one that they use as evidence for their view. Dispensationalism has a strong commitment to a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation and a robust future hope for Israel. Those that oppose this view, they argue that it didn't arise until about the 1800s, and many debate the separation between Israel and the church. And when pre-millennials, when they look at Matthew 24 and 25, they take a futurist approach that says Jesus is pointing to the end times tribulation and Christ's return, and only that, that 70 had nothing to do with it, that the current age that we're in is not mentioned here, but it looks towards that tribulation period. The second view here is historic premillennialism. Like dispensationalists, historic premillennialists believe Christ returns before the millennium. However, they see greater continuity between Israel and the church and believe the church endures the tribulation. This is the oldest of the views and was held by many of the early church fathers. It is distinct in believing Christ returns post-tribulation, pre-millennium. It believes in one return of Christ, not separated into rapture and second coming. The church and Israel are one people of God. Historic premillennialism views Matthew 24 from a blend of partial preterism and futurist, seeing that Jesus was pointing to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but also to the future coming of Christ and the tribulation that precedes it. The third view here is amillennialism. Amillennialists believe in the millennium as symbolic, as representing the current church age. Christ reigns now from heaven. Satan is bound in a limited sense, and Christ will return once for final judgment and the new creation. Here's what they believe that makes them unique from the others. They believe the millennium is symbolic and happening now, that Christ reigns spiritually from heaven. They believe in one general resurrection and final judgment. Most amillennialists use the partial preterist view that Matthew 24, 4 through 34 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but sees Christ's final return in the future. The last view that we'll discuss here is postmillennialism. Postmillennialists believe Christ will return after the millennium, which they see as a long era of gospel triumph in history. The world becomes increasingly and increasingly Christianized before Christ's return. The distinct beliefs of postmillennial are these. The millennium represents the church age. It's viewed optimistically. The gospel gradually transforms the world. Christ returns after this golden age of righteousness. And these, like amillennials, are mostly partial preterists. I know that's a lot, and I hope you're still awake. But these are important as they give us a lens by which to understand these scriptures. In my own beliefs, I would say I don't wholly fall into any of these camps, but see evidences and pieces of each that have merit, though postmillennial is the least likely from my perspective. So these are the major views that believers take in dealing with Jesus' answers to the disciples' questions, but how specifically does Jesus answer them? Read Matthew 24, 4 through 8 with me. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." The first thing Jesus says in answer to their question is this: see that no one leads you astray. Take heed, he says. Be on watch. That's why it's so important for us to read the scriptures and lean into the Holy Spirit's leading and what you believe about what Jesus is saying here. Well, by what you believe that the scripture says as you open it day after day after day, that you know who Jesus is, know what you're called to do, and know the signs that are coming at the end of the time, because there are going to be people that try to lead you to believe that that time is now. That they are the Christ, that they are the one that you are to follow. And people will sadly follow false messiahs who try to tell them they are the returned Jesus, even though what Jesus says here in Matthew 24 has not occurred, at least not in the severity that Jesus says it will. We see it over and over. In the last couple of decades, there have been several guys who claim this. Vissarion, a former traffic cop in Siberia, he founded the Church of the Last Testament. He claims to be Jesus reincarnated. He's got thousands of followers. Jesus Matayoshi, a Japanese man who formed the World Economic Community Party. He claims to be Christ. Henry Cristo, a Brazilian who has claimed to be Jesus since the 1970s. A.J. Miller, an Australian who claims to be the second coming of Jesus. I don't think Jesus would talk like that. Apollo Quilobo, a Filipino leader who claims to be the appointed Son of God. They're leading thousands, if not millions, of people away from the Lord and into destruction. Why? Because those people were not prepared. They weren't staying vigilant. They didn't know the word and what Jesus said they should do, how they should view those that come and say they are the Christ. As we draw closer and closer to the end, more and more will rise up and claim to be Jesus. And there will come one that is the Antichrist. And he will be the one that truly deceives the masses as he brings peace through war and deceives even the Israelites into a peace treaty that will lead to the destruction of millions. Jesus says here, do not be deceived. That's what he means by led astray. Do not be deceived by these people. They aren't who they say they are, and they're leading to destruction. Jesus' words here are connected to John's vision in chapter 6 of Revelation. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." The rider on that white horse, that is the Antichrist. Considered by many scholars to be the Antichrist, this false Messiah that comes and conquers. And what he does, he comes, he brings war, he brings a sword. What comes with him? But John continues there in verse 3. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." This second rider is symbolic of war. first rider on the white horse, the Antichrist, he brought war, and war followed him. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, that's going to be another one of the signs. As the seals are broken and God's wrath is poured out on the earth, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is Matthew 24, 6 and 7. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He says there's going to be growing conflicts, global conflicts where millions are slain and likely nuclear weapons are used based on the depiction in Revelation. But Jesus says, do not be alarmed by this. This is what must take place. This is necessary to bring about the end. This is necessary. This is under my control, he's saying. It's going to happen. We might as well accept it. And we don't have to worry because we know that he is allowing it to happen because it's bringing forth his plan for his people. Do not be alarmed. This is moving us to the hope of the end where all will be made new. It's not just wars, he says. Matthew 7, he says, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Famines almost always follow war. Places are desolate, destroyed by the bombs and the military force. This is a scarcity of food that's depicted this way in Revelation 6, 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. This black rider, he represents that famine. Exorbitant prices for little amounts of food. A day's wages for a little bit of wheat, a little bit of barley. Mark and Luke, as they have their parallels, they also include pestilence, the spread of illness and disease, and the death that comes with that. That's in the fourth seal of John's vision in Revelation 6, 7 and 8. He says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. All of this destruction, all of this suffering. It seems like that would be the end, but Jesus says, no. These are just the birth pains of the end. They are just signals that it's beginning to approach the end. And we don't know whether that labor will last 20 minutes like Amy did with Hayden or last 32 hours like my mama tries to remind me of often. But it's just the beginning. It doesn't stop there, though. And this is not necessarily chronological. It just all works together. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. For the name of Christ, there will be global persecution where believers are arrested and hated. You might think that the world hates believers now, but we have seen nothing compared to the wrath that is coming for those that claim the name of Jesus as we approach the end. And in that persecution, in their desperation to flee from it, many that have been Christians in name alone, they will renounce the name of Jesus. And even worse, they will betray those they once called their brothers and sisters, hating them for the fact that they still cling to their faith while they have abandoned it. They will betray them. There will emerge many more false religions and false prophets from within that will lead others into lies. As they are desperate to escape war and famine and sickness, looking for hope anywhere, people will turn to these false prophets who offer nothing of real value, and they will be doomed by turning to them. Billions upon billions, even more than what follow the false religions and philosophies of the world today, all seeking hope in hopelessness, but finding none of it because they don't find Jesus. He says, lawlessness will be increased. Sin will run rampant in ways that we've never seen. That's what it means by lawlessness will be increased. Wickedness will be increased. 2 Thessalonians says it's going to happen that way because God pulls back restraints. He allows sin to flourish like he never has before. He has been restraining it. As hard as that is to believe and as rampant as sin is now, he has been restraining it. But he's going to turn loose of those restraints and the whole earth will struggle under the weight of that sin. Things not even spoken of in the dark will be done openly in the streets. And the whole earth will begin to come apart under this strain. But oh, the beautiful truth of verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures, the one who is held fast by Christ, the one who knows Jesus and truly loves him, those people will be saved. Not from suffering, not from hurt, not even from death, but saved for all eternity in the presence of Jesus where there is joy forevermore. That is what our faith is about. It's about persevering through the hardest of times. It's about trust in Jesus when you don't see any hope in anything else in the world, while everything is coming apart. We cling to him as he clings to us, and we persevere to the end, and in that we are saved. And that is the hope that we have, that in the end we will be saved, that all we suffer will be nothing compared to the joy that we experience. But Jesus says the end can't come until the bride of Christ is fully prepared. No wedding ever takes place until the bride walks down the aisle, right? Jesus says this in verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. His mission to seek and save the lost will go on until every person that is called by his name across the whole of earth and the whole of time has heard the gospel and come to faith. Everyone that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are going to hear the gospel and they're going to be drawn to him. This was done in partial through the ministry of the disciples. As we read the book of Acts, we see they took the gospel near and far to the known world. It was preached, but it continued, right? They took it to the known world, but now we know there's more of the world. And so in the church age, we as disciples of Jesus, what is our call? It's to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We keep the gospel ministry going. The church does that now. We do that through missionaries, as we support with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, who go way overseas to people we've never even heard of, and they go and they share the gospel with these people, that those that God is calling come to saving faith. But at the very end, in that time of tribulation, Jesus will send angelic evangelists as a last appeal and as a declaration of judgment on the unrepentant. We see this in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Well, a lot of Revelation 14. Listen to this. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." In this vicious torment, as all hope seems lost, God will send out a final appeal for
for people to turn to him, for people to recognize the error of following the beast, of following their own hearts and following the devil and all of his minions of evil. And he will say, come to me, and some will. And some will die for their faith in those final days, as they will be hunted and persecuted. But they have a special place in heaven. And after this angelic appeal across the whole world, when his bride is totally ready, Jesus will return and the end will come. But as the countdown comes to an end, the question is, are you prepared? Are you prepared? What does that mean for you? It means if you're going to be prepared, you should do everything you can to ensure that you are one of the ones that endures to the end. That you are doing everything in your power to endure to the end, either to the end of your life or to the rapture or to the end of tribulation. That you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have repented of your sins and Jesus is the Lord of your life. You should take care not to be deceived by false messiahs and false prophets, to run after those that have pretty words and promise you all these things but have no hope. To prepare, you don't quake and worry. You're not filled with anxiety over the wars that are going on or rumors of wars. You don't question God when famine and pestilence comes. But you trust that all this must come because it is part of what God is using to get us to where He has always meant for us to go. That just like that precious little baby is worth the birth pains of the mother, that what Jesus is bringing to those that love him in the end will be worth whatever suffering it costs in this life. These next few weeks, we're going to go more and more in depth about the details of those times. But I want you to understand this. The exact time and day are not ours to know. As his disciples were about to watch him ascend, they asked, is now the time? And he said, it is not for you to know times and seasons. We are to prepare for his return. What is ours is to know Jesus, to know his word, and to walk in obedience to it. That is how you prepare. And I hope that you will. Let us pray. Gracious God, I cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. I want to see your return, but I know, God, that based upon these signs that we are not there yet. I know that we are hearkening on, that countdown keeps running day after day after day. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that gather here that are part of the heart and soul of Harmony Baptist Church, God, I pray that they will endure to the end, that they are preparing themselves day by day, that they are willing to do the hard work that it takes to be sanctified, God, that they are willing to make war on their sins. They are willing to dive into the scriptures, to read it, to pray, to truly come and know you and to spread that message to the world, that we will do our part. That in the day where you do come, we will rejoice because our Savior has come in power and our eternity is about to begin. God, I pray if there's one at home right now that's not prepared, that you might have them reach out to somebody, that you might have them pray, hit their knees and just pray like I did all those years ago. God, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. God, that they would call out to the name of Jesus, confess him as Lord, and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead, repenting of their sins and desiring to follow him all the days of their life. God, that they might be prepared through salvation today. I pray that might happen. God, we just want to bring glory to your name. And I pray that we're a church that does that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hope y'all enjoy your ice day or snow day, whatever it turned out to be. We're so thankful for each of you, and we hope that we'll see you again soon.